Tell you what, I'm excited about tonight, and I'm talking about the fellowship. I always love Bible study. I hope that's a given for you. But I'm excited about tonight because afterwards, it's my understanding that there's 22 years of smack talk and we call it history, a good, wholesome competition with chili. I understand there's an apron that is made up, and the whole concept of someone being a champion is real. But it's my understanding there's only one apron that goes out to the winner. Is that right? One apron. And so I'm grateful tonight to tell you this. For all the rest of us who do not win the apron, in light of it being a chili cook-off, I have brought a consolatory prize. Tums. I want you to know about four of you will receive a Tums. The rest of you will go without because that's all I have left. Anyhow, I am grateful to be together with you tonight. You know what stuck out to me? And sometimes thoughts come my way and I think, no, don't say them. And then the other times it's like, no, sometimes it just needs to be said. You know, one of the things I've come to enjoy about this congregation, and I mean this sincerely, the strength of this congregation is not in who your preacher is. Did you hear me say that? The strength of this congregation is not in who your preacher is. The strength of this congregation is in the individual sitting in the pew. Do you understand that how valuable it is? I love Cody, and I love his prayer, and just the fact that we come together, we pray for one another, we lift each other up. We come together for good works, to be a shining light. We want to be what God would have us to be, but I'll tell you this, the strength of this congregation is not in your preacher. I'm just grateful you let me preach. I tell people all the time, they let me preach here from time to time, and if you ever get tired of that, you'll let me know. I know you will. But that doesn't change the strength of this congregation. It stood out in my mind tonight. And you know what? From time to time, you deserve a pat on the back, and that's what I want you to hear tonight. I'm grateful for the Florence Boulevard congregation. It's good to be together tonight, and as we continue our study of the minor prophets, I got to tell you, this particular prophet, the book of Haggai, only two chapters. You're thinking, great, how can he stretch only two chapters into his normal length? Don't worry, I have a special gift in that, okay? But I will tell you this, this is an interesting chapter to me, or an interesting book to me, because of the history that we find ourselves in. Up to this point in time, we've been studying the minor prophets from the standpoint of there is a coming captivity. Why are you going to go into captivity? And some of you said, Joe, the minor prophets are almost sounding like a broken record. They're going to go into captivity because of disobedience to God, because they followed after the ways of the pagans that they had to deal with, and they weren't holy and completely devoted to God. And you say, Joe, that sounds like the minor prophets. Some of you may even think that up to this point in time with the minor prophets, it's always ended with, at least most of them, with a positive. Yes, the captivity is coming. However, there will be a time where a remnant will be allowed to return home. And that returning home obviously has implications for you and I today in the church. And I've told you that the prophets, they would have had to have an immediate meaning. But then it's also interesting to see that there was a meaning that was fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, that the prophets also would speak towards. That's your benefit and mine. When we turn to the book of Haggai, though, what we see is this. The captivity is over now. It's almost like they've turned a page in their history book, and we've gone through the roughly 66 to 70 years of captivity, and now all of a sudden you have a prophet who is prophesying on the other side of the captivity. Haggai is a post-exilic book. It falls in line with Ezra. It falls in line with Nehemiah. It falls in line with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we know that when you look at this text, Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, the Bible says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be what? Rebuilt," is what the New American Standard says. Well, the house of the Lord would be referring to the temple. And so what we see is, up to this point in time, we see an understanding of the fall of the northern kingdom. We understand the downfall of the southern kingdom. But what happens is that the Assyrians don't remain in power all the time, that the Babylonians will come in and they will have multiple attacks against the Assyrians. But you see, the Babylonians don't stay in power across the board either. There are individuals such as the Medes, individuals such as the Persians. And that's where we find ourselves in Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, when the Bible says, in the second year of Darius, the king. Darius was a Persian. Now, what's interesting to me, I love putting the pieces together. In Daniel chapter 5, we learn of an individual by the name of Belshazzar. You remember the writing on the wall? You remember that? And then there was a great battle and Belshazzar was overthrown. You know, what's of interest to me is that that overthrow of Belshazzar was the overthrow of a connection to a bad Babylonian king. A Babylonian king that was off trying to have conquest of other areas, and Belshazzar would stand in his place in this particular area and Belshazzar would fall. Now obviously God was responsible for the fall of Belshazzar, and therefore God was responsible for the downfall of the Babylonians. Cyrus would come in and he would have his way with the Babylonians. And there are two particular significant artifacts that we have. One known as the Nabonad Chronicle and the other one known as simply the Cyrus Cylinder. Now the Cyrus Cylinder is actually located in the British Museum. If you were to go there today, you would be able to see this picture, only you would see the actual Cyrus Cylinder. You say, why would we see a Cyrus Cylinder and what about this Nabonad Chronicle? Well, what happened was Nabonad or Nabonus was the last of the Babylonian kings before Belshazzar came in and stood in his place as a representation of him. When Cyrus of Persia came in, there was no opposition. Babylon was already in bad shape. And what's interesting to me is Cyrus will give that account as well as the Babylonian record. And in these events, they will talk about how Babylon would fall and the transition of power. And you look at that and you say, why is that significant? What's significant was this. The children of Israel were in captivity under Babylon. When the Babylonians fell, we see now Cyrus and we see Darius. And what we see is the children of Israel going back to rebuild a temple and to rebuild a wall. And you look at that and say, well, why did they not go back under Babylon? Why did they go back under Persia? And the answer to that is simply, obviously God was a part of this. The captivity period was punishment for God's people, in particular, not keeping the Sabbath year's rest, we find out in the Old Testament. Every seventh year, the land was supposed to rest as they were supposed to observe a Sabbath day's rest every week. On top of that, they were also eating at the table of the pagan gods while trying to eat at the table of Jehovah God, this split lifestyle. And so the captivity period came along after many, many prophets came in and warned them, but it wasn't until the Persians came in that they were able to go back. Now, here's how neat the Bible is. It was Cyrus of Persia's default as his way of controlling people to understand and to play to the favor of multiple gods. Cyrus believed that he was sent there by the god Marduk, that he was the one, that's why he became king, that's why he defeated the Babylonians, because Marduk saw favor upon Cyrus. But Cyrus also understood that I better at least appease the gods of these other people. And so part of that appeasement was allowing them to go back to rebuild their religious shrines and their religious places of worship. And so given the opportunity to go home, what we read in 2 Kings and what we read in Ezra, especially 2 Kings, is that when they came home, they saw ruin and destruction. Can you imagine that? You've been in captivity. Many of the four people who came before you, maybe they passed away. And now you're able to go home to rebuild. I don't know what you would do. If you were in prison, and then you were released after so many years and they said, go home and reestablish your people. Go home and reestablish your practices. I don't know what your first thing is that you would do, but here's what I know what they did. They went home and they started to rebuild the temple, But the book of Ezra chapter 3 will say that they would pause in that effort. The book of Haggai would say this, in that pausing, they didn't cease from working across the board. What they did was they started turning their attention and turning their energies and their money to their own comforts. That's what they did. And so Haggai comes on the scene and he says in chapter 1 verse 2, is it not time? The people say that the time for rebuilding the house of the Lord, has it not come? And so in verse 3 of chapter 1, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying this, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore consider, or thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I didn't plan that word tonight and to coordinate that with this morning, but we talked about consider this morning. It's a strong word that starts with this concept of an internal change which leads to external actions. And what God, through Haggai, is calling them to do is to evaluate, is it really, am I seeing this right? I allowed you to come out of captivity, the changeover from the Babylonians to the Persians. You were sent home to rebuild my house, and you're rebuilding your house? Am I seeing this right? Surely not. Let me take my glasses off, because all the blessings that I have given you coming out of captivity, surely I'm not seeing this right. And he says, is it enough? He says, the idea is this. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You can almost imagine what God is seeing here. And he's saying, in light of the goodness that I have just shown you, how can you be so short-minded? How is it you're grateful to go back, but when I tell you to rebuild my house, you start and then stop and then start on your own? I would follow that up with this. If I were there, of course it's not there, but the implication is this. Are you more important than God? Now, God will go on to reveal through Haggai the prophet in multiple statements. That's the neat thing about this book. If you're looking for an outline of the book of Haggai, it's only two chapters. But within those two chapters, there's questioning, there's response, there's warning that goes forth, there's the idea of the second temple and what will happen in comparison with the first, and maybe as they would see the second temple, they would not see the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple, and what was God's reaction going to be to that, but then there was also warning. You see, when you think about the exile out of Persian captivity, you think of the children of God being able to come home, we need to remember it wasn't all one group of people coming home at the same time. That over the years, there were at least three waves of the children of God coming out of captivity. Three waves, and so they didn't all come back at the same time. And so maybe that's why that when Ezra will record that he came back and noticed that the foundation of the temple was there and restored, but the rest of it was not. It's because by the time Zerubbabel, who's the guy mentioned in the very beginning, who became the governor of Judah, he was the leader, political leader of Judah at that time, he comes back and they say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, when they're called on the carpet, here's their answer, verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the Bible will go on to say at the very end of that, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Their reaction was obedience and reverence. But you know what had to happen is somebody had to call them on the carpet. Somebody had to say, hey, are you serious? I sent you back to rebuild my house and you've turned your time, energy, and money on your own house? Now you look at that and you say, Joe, obviously they had to have a place to live, and I understand what you would say when you think that way. But you see, overall, this particular book is not about whether or not they had to have a place to live. We know they had to have a place to live. But the description of their home being paneled houses, what that meant was these weren't just places to live. They had added the extra niceties to their own houses while the temple remained unfinished. And that was a problem. Now, to understand what happens in Oracle 2 and 3 and 4, you've got to understand a common principle there. And the common principle is this. If you are a Jew coming out of exile, you're coming back home. Understand this. When you were taken out of Jerusalem and the temple was ransacked, that was more than just a victory by the Babylonians. It was a destruction of your culture. It was a destruction of your nationality. I guess for you and I today, we would say that for America, we don't have sacred buildings. But I want you to think, what if the Capitol were destroyed? What if the White House was destroyed? What if the Pentagon was destroyed? And what if every capital in every state of America, what if they were destroyed? Well, what you would say is chaos would ensue. You might even say, oh, how sad it is that we've lost a portion of our national heritage. Do you understand what was kept in the temple? There's a reason today, if individuals talk to me about current modern day Judaism, I will tell them, and I make no apologies for this, but Judaism cannot exist today in a pure sense. And the reason Judaism cannot exist today is because in AD 70, there was a tearing apart of the temple, the last temple that was there, by Tiberius. And within the temple complex, the temple proper, that's where the Jewish genealogies were kept. And when those genealogies would be destroyed, no one could trace themselves back to who was of the heritage of David and who was of the lineage of Jesus, or who was of the lineage of, and you fill in the blank. What tribe did they belong to? Because there is no record of that. If there's no record of that, then there's a problem. Not only was it prophesied that Judaism would be nailed to the cross in the book of Galatians and is played out within Ephesians about the tearing down of the dividing wall, there literally was a destruction of Judaism. That's significant. Because when Babylon did their number, somewhere along the line, scrolls were preserved. Somewhere along the line, there was an aspect of a preservation of a people, and God would allow them to go back and rebuild the temple. You see, the second temple was going to be nowhere near what the first temple was. And that's part of the second oracle. That's what it's about. But what God says is that in their obedience and in their rebuilding, that he would establish the glory of the latter house far more than the first, chapter 2, verse 9. Now, when I look at that, obviously I don't see that as the glory of the temple that he's talking about here, but rather the glory of the church. That's what we are as a church, according to Paul writing to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are a temple of God. And the glory of the New Testament church far exceeds the glory of even Solomon's temple. You see, that's the secondary fulfillment overall in what is brought forth. Now, to understand this concept, though, of Oracle 3 and Oracle 4, the main point, I guess you could say, of Haggai is this. In a people who are coming back, they find their nationality destroyed. They find the temple, the central place of their worship, in rubble. God's emphasis is this. And we're going to study about this when it comes to the prime timers starting in December. I'm going to be back in your class and we're going to study this. What do you do when a nation is in trouble? What do you do when a nation is establishing itself? What are key principles? And here's the major message of the book of Haggai. Not only don't build your house and the paneling of the house before the house of the Lord is rebuilt, but the overall message in the reestablishment of the priestly laws and what takes place at the end is this. When the children of God came back, God wants them to have success. God wants them to be reestablished. But they'll never be reestablished until the temple is built. And that temple represents so much more than a building. It represents God at the center of their culture. The temple represents this idea, and it would, of God dwelling amongst His people. The temple represents this. How will they appropriately practice Judaism if the temple isn't there? Because so much of the old law deals with what was supposed to happen with sacrifices and about the priestly tribe and about the idea of the Levites and what they were to do and how many times you were supposed to go make offers and what about the altars that were there? What about the various instruments that would be within the temple? And you look at all of that and you say that was all part of Judaism. And so this is not just about a temple. It's about worship of the divine. It's about a centering of a reestablishment. How do you help a nation that is in trouble? How do you help a nation that needs to be reestablished? It is of interest to me that it begins with putting God at the center of that nation. Now that has all kinds of implications for you and I today. How are we going to help America? How are we going to deal with the issues that divide us? How are we going to deal with the trouble that separates us? How are we going to deal with things like the crime clock that exists in America that counts down how many crimes occur every second in America? What are we going to do with all the seeming political unrest and the misdirection of a culture that has embraced pluralism? And the answer for helping America is the same answer that Haggai wanted the children of God to hear back then, and that's this: consider your ways. God would say through the prophet Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And then he says this: you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. You know what's interesting to me is that when God is not at the center of people, of a nation, then the nation doesn't receive the blessings of God. That's what's brought forth here. And so you say, I'm concerned about America. I'm concerned about the direction of my family. I'm concerned about the direction of every family. The answer, it may seem simple, but it's absolutely biblical. The answer is found in centering God in this nation and in our families. You want to know what the book of Haggai is about? It's a powerful message about the importance of putting God in His place and in your life. That's the message of Haggai. When individuals get that message, then lives change. When families get that message and place God at the center of everything that they do, I will tell you this: the idea of what are we going to put over God becomes a question that you don't have to ask. Are we going to elevate this job? Are we going to elevate this hobby? Are we going to elevate these activities for our children? When God is at the center of your life, those questions are already answered. God is at the center. Everything else comes second. When families get that, families will be healed. But I will also say this: a nation that wants to glorify evil while calling good evil is on the wrong track. It wasn't long ago I had a conversation with one of my children. I'm not sure which one it was. I assume Colton, but I don't know. And it was about the sad state of what took place in our nation over the last 10, 15 years when it came to glorifying individuals who, quote unquote, came out of the closet. Individuals who would be put on the front of magazines. Individuals who would be given awards. And you think about a nation that glorifies evil and immorality. And all the while then, taking individuals who refuse to bake cakes to court and impressing upon companies that hold to biblical values and say that they have got to provide care that violates their conscience, and You start to see all of a sudden this bigger picture of front of magazine immorality, standing with God or standing for biblical principles in a courtroom facing trouble. And all of a sudden you start saying, where are we as a nation? Well, Haggai, I don't think, had America in mind. The message of Haggai is applicable to us. You want to heal a nation? This is the answer. We must center our nation upon God. That's the answer for our nation. That's the answer for our families. And that's the answer for you tonight. And so tonight, maybe the message of Haggai for you is not simply what happened with the Babylonians and the Persians, but maybe the message tonight for you is this. Is it time for you to consider your ways? Have you become distracted from the work that you really are supposed to be about? I know in my life I have at times. In my life I have. I'll be real with that, and I try not to do that. I don't want to do that, but there are moments then you have maybe where you get knocked down and you start looking around and you say, am I even doing what I'm supposed to be about? You start looking at turmoil, maybe within your family or maybe within your job, and you say, am I centered where I'm supposed to be centered? And maybe from time to time we need to recenter ourselves. Maybe tonight that's what this lesson is for you. Maybe this lesson tonight is a consider your way kind of lesson. And if repentance needs to take place, then absolutely, by all means, don't leave here tonight and without making that change. If it's public or private, whatever it may be, then make that change. Maybe tonight you've never obeyed the gospel. I know we have individuals in our number who've never obeyed the gospel, individuals who are well-minded people, good people. And you've heard many, many sermons and many gospel preachers who have told you of the importance of being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. But maybe you've yet to go that far with God. And so maybe the message tonight for you is this. Consider your ways. Is it possible? Is it possible that you've been so wrapped up in everything else that you've neglected the important? And that's your eternal salvation in the hands of God. Tonight, wherever you are, I encourage you with everything that I am to make a change if a change needs to be had. If you've yet to obey the gospel, confess Jesus as Lord. You've tried it your way for so many years, and you know what? It hasn't gone the way you want. And I promise you this, even if you find that at times it goes the way you want here, you'll find that it will not go the way that you want it to go on Judgment Day. The only way that can happen is confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And tonight, if maybe you just need the prayers of the elders, the prayers of this good congregation, whatever it is, I encourage you to consider the statement, consider your ways. And if we can help you, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.